Welcome to Father Spitzer's Universe at the very busy intersection of faith and reason. I'm Doug Keck, the gatekeeper here at the mothership where it all began in 1981. And email your questions to us at spitzersuniverse@ew10.com. Check out all of Father Spitzer's websites, themagiscenter.com, purposefuluniverse.com, and spintercenter.org, and the Magis AI app, available now for downloading to your phone and using on your computer. It's a wonderful, wonderful asset to your Catholic faith. And Father Spitzer's Universe is always available on our EWTN YouTube channel and on our ever-expanding EWTN Plus platform. Currently on EWTN Plus is the latest episode of The Great Sermons. This new episode, entitled Friends of the Cross, features the words of St. Louis de Montfort, stressing how we should embrace the cross to show our commitment to Christ. See it for free anytime on EWTN Plus. And that's a reenactment, so it's very powerful. Our show topic today is Old Testament prophecies taken from Father's books, Science, Reason, and Faith, Discovering the Bible. And that's available through the EWTN Religious Catalog. Of course, EWTNRC.com for all things Catholic. Speaking of those things, we have the Book of the Month for April from EWTN Publishing, The Sufferings of the Holy Family by Father Sebastian Walsh. Another good book. And speaking of wonderful authors and friends, we have Father Spitzer, who I can see has made his way back into his own quadrant in the universe there and is once more ensconced in his West Coast locale. Great to be with you again.
Oh, it's great to be with you too, Doug. I'll just start us with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your many blessings to us, the blessing especially of our ministries and our ability to serve in them. We ask you now to send your Holy Spirit down upon us to inspire, guide, and protect us so that everything we do and say will be brought to fruition in your will for the good of your people, your church, and your kingdom. Our audience too, and we ask for Doug, myself, and our whole staff as well, and please continue to bless us in this Easter season with the sure hope of the resurrection, asking all of these things through Jesus our Lord.
Amen.
And Mary, seat of wisdom, pray for us. In the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
And it was great to have you and the iJoan here visiting with us in person last week. That was a lot of fun for not only me and my family, but certainly the entire EWTN family who got to be with you, whether it was on Father Mitch's show or Jeanette's show, or you did a lot of stuff for radio there. And
absolutely. It was great. It was a tour de force. No kidding.
Right. That's right. Absolutely, with the accent on force. So we forced you to do everything we could force you to do.
No.
I think that was pretty much
I had a terrific time, and so did the iJoan. So we were in great shape.
Very good. So let's get to a couple of stories here. We've talked recently about, you know, kind of that uptick in people coming into the Catholic Church. Well, the Register, published by EWTN, of course, had a commentary by Jennifer Roback Morse. Welcome to the Catholic Church. Here's what awaits you. I thought this was interesting, kind of fun. Indicate that a large number of Catholics are coming in. And she says, whatever your journey may be, we're glad you're here. I'd like to give you a few tips. First of all, you have joined a worldwide organization of 1.4 billion sinners. So, and you're not going to get along with everybody. So that's a good point right there. And she said, I guarantee you that not everything will be to your liking. That's okay. You have a chance of experiencing little known and underappreciated Catholic charism, the grace of putting up with each other. So that's one thing. She says, in any case, try not to fuss or be discouraged. You'll find your place in the mystical body soon enough. The other problems will fade in importance if you stay focused on doing the job the Lord has just for you. Her other tip, she says, is start going to daily Mass or adoration whenever you can. Yeah. When you do, you're going to meet some salt of the earth people. And you'll see why James Joyce once said that the Catholic Church says, here comes everybody. And her third tip is for new Catholics, treat this as a God appointment. If a rosary lady accosts you, do not, under any circumstances, dismiss her or look down her. Take the pamphlet, say the novena. Don't underestimate the rosary ladies or their male equivalents. You may get a prayer for you to say for a week or make it a devotion that changes your life. No matter, just accept it, thank them, and be grateful. I thought there was a couple of interesting things for people. Because,
absolutely.
Because we do hear stories, certainly, with people. I know from Marcus Brodie and the Journey Home, you know, people who come in and kind of, you know, are drawn to the church or read their way maybe into the church, and then they get into the church, yeah. And obviously there's lots of other things that are kind of in the mix.
Mm-hmm. And so true, but they get through it, and that's the great story about the Journey Home, is that they tell these stories that people, mm-hmm. you know, they meet all the challenges that they seem to encounter, and their wives or spouses sometimes seem to encounter, and they just keep rolling right on through. So it's truly an amazing thing what resilience can do, mm-hmm. but also patience and trust in the Lord, as you know, she is telling us, and I think that's genuinely good advice.
Right. And you would think, obviously, the evil one is not thrilled about this journey of yours you've taken.
No.
So there
no.
may be some additional roadblocks thrown in or things that make you question, well, was this really the right decision? Or
Exactly. No, right. He's going to, you know, everything from frustrating events to crazy opinions being expressed, mm-hmm. To, you know, nightmares, you know, that you didn't expect. But, you know, just as they say, water off a duck's back. Mm-hmm. I mean, the evil spirit is almost powerless. I mean, if you stay on the road to grace, what's he going to do? I mean, mm-hmm. he's almost powerless to resist right. the grace that you are of Christ that you're admitting into and literally working with in your life. So,
right.
you know, keep it up. You'll be protected from him, and he's just trying to throw in as much as he can of his almost impotent little, you know, jabs. But you know, he'll overcome them.
Okay, very good. Here's another story, because we've talked on and off about some of the things going on in Canada, which seems to be heavily secularized these days. It was an article from the Federalist that talked about, at least this is an opinion piece, Canada poised to criminalize Christianity with ban on citing biblical truths. And of course, they say the only one to understand this particular bill, C-9, and other Christian persecution in the West, is to frame it as a hostile pagan religion imposing its will. And again, yeah, everybody denies what it's going to do, but according to a report in the Telegraph, this Bill C-9 is a wide-ranging piece of legislation aimed at targeting what Carney's government, and he's in charge of Canada, claims is rising anti-Semitism, Islamophobia, homophobia, and transphobia. My question is, where's the Christianophobia here? How come that's not illegal someplace here? If we're going to make these things all illegal. And it says already Canada has punished citizens like Derek Reamer, who called drag queen story holy hours pervert grooming sessions, with fines and jail time, while assigning mandatory training to public intellectuals, as we know the Jordan Peterson story, because he refused to use the wrong pronouns, etc. So just another story of what's going on in Canada and in other secular societies. Your thoughts?
Yeah, well, you know, Canada needs a First Amendment in a most definite way. They don't seem to realize that the state is making a huge incursion on the church's free expression, and they're doing it under the guise of, you know, a political ideology that they think they can impose on everybody. Mm-hmm. But in point of fact, you know, we have a huge amount of constitutional literature here in the United States that says you really can't do that, and they give ample justification for it. But like I said, the Canadians have not had to live with this for the longest time, and so they're almost, you know, newborns truly in this whole area of church-state separation and church-state relations. And so maybe just having a quick course in Michael Novak and John Courtney Murray, you know, might be helpful, you know, to them, just to at least take a look at it. And even though they're Catholic thinkers, they surely try to frame their arguments in a natural law way. And so maybe there's some way they can begin there. But boy, you can see the dark hand of the draconian state starting to operate in Canada in a most malicious way. So I would have to say, you know, I don't even like the sound of it. It has a very totalitarian Mussolini-esque ring. I don't think they're going to the Hitlerian stage yet, but you can hear it, you know, the draconian sounds of the state, who knows better than everybody else, you know, what kind of ideology should be imposed for the good of all citizens.
Of course, of course.
And, for, and so you get the
and,
idea.
They, and if you... Really, right, and if you cooperate, we'll give you a black shirt. It's so we know who the people who are cooperating.
Exactly.
Just like in Italy.
Go all the way.
Right, exactly.
What I find so amazing is they think they're very liberated in mind.
Right.
And that they have this very liberal institution, when of course they're just persecuting a whole ring of people who did nothing wrong, and then of course live according to the religion that they had.
Right. So Robespierre thought he was a liberal too, you know. I mean, so did Danton.
Yes, he did.
All of them. They were big liberals.
Oh, no, yeah. So. Yeah, they caused a reign of terror that chopped off so many heads that even Napoleon was sickened by it. So and brought an end eventually to the whole mess. But oh yeah, that was liberalism writ large.
Well, let me
and so there.
Let me ask you a question. I was wondering, and listening, to, kind of reading that and thinking about it, the idea, do we see this kind of reaction against the church being that much more vicious in states where maybe for periods of time they were intertwined, or in a sense the governance of the state itself, like in Western Europe and other places where the church, let's say, maybe was the state church virtually, etc., so that when there's this separation, unlike the United States where that was never the case, like you were alluding to, they don't really know how to deal with it, so it goes from one extreme to the other.
Yeah, no, I think there's a lot of truth to that. You know, when mistakes are made and there's just too close of a connection between church and state, excuse me, you can get an equal and opposite reaction.
Right.
You know, where, you know, another political party gets in power and decides to teach the now adverse ideology a good lesson, and of course, begins to impose unjust restrictions on the practice of religion. And I think our First Amendment is brilliant, that, you know, Congress is not going to do anything to, you know, create a law or something that will either establish a religion or prevent, you know, the practice of a religion. And so it's, gosh, we have so much constitutional law behind those two sides of our First Amendment.
Right.
You know, you look at that and you go, that is a practical, that First Amendment is a work of genius. And the constitutional law around it, by and large, I mean, we still have, you know, bringing the little sisters of the poor, you know, to court and things like that, where we've got the draconian hand of the state trying to, you know, force the little sisters of the poor to do abortions or something, you know, and they got to go to court to defend themselves. But at least we have case precedents and even Supreme Court case precedents, not to mention, you know, all of the works of the founding fathers. We've got all of these things in place that really help us to weave that middle course. But boy, I'll tell you, in a country that doesn't have it, you know, e.g. Canada, you can just see how, you know, the draconian hand is going to come out and start delimiting the practice of religion, which I think they have certainly crossed the line in in Canada in many different respects. And what I find so amazing is the sanctimoniousness with which the state is doing it, a la Robespierre. But you know, they haven't brought out the guillotines yet, but they certainly, you know, the Jordan Petersons are going to get spanked, you know, and you know, get their sentences to go to school to learn proper conduct and so forth.
Yes, re-education camps. I think we used to hear about those.
Yes,
I think Pol Pot had some of those. He was running.
Yeah, he did.
Cambodia.
He surely did.
Right. But the other thing,
not to mention Stalin and you know, all of his cohorts and Mao Zedong, you know, who had a very, very good re-education
camps.
Yeah,
right. They're very, very big on that. Yeah, they're very education oriented. Let's go to another. I think the other I was going to mention was, I don't think many people realize, I think they think of, well, it's the UK and these other democracies that they have the First Amendment, but they don't.
They don't, no.
They don't.
No, it's amazing what they don't have.
Right.
And they don't have it written into their case precedents.
Right.
So anytime you make an appeal to positive law, you don't really have a precedent easy to hand and ready to hand. And so, you know, you can really veer off a middle course very, very quickly, as they have done in Canada. Mm-hmm. And like, if you get ideologically, you know, purist judges, and in Canada, they have even more than we do in the United States, because
right.
at least our appointment system, you know, doesn't seem to have, you know, a univocal kind of an approach,
right.
As Canada does, you know, and so they can, with that purist ideology, and, you know, the judicial system can really, you know, wreak a lot of damage, you know,
right.
and really cause, you know, people's religion to be not only forcibly restricted, but they can punish them for actually trying
right.
to practice it in a particular
right.
way.
Absolutely. Let's move on to another story.
In the case
story.
Of Jordan Peterson, it wasn't
right.
a religion. It was just his way of doing things.
Right.
You know, so he wasn't practicing, but he was just open, you know,
and he even said
moral.
That he didn't have a problem necessarily with doing it with a person who preferred their
mm-hmm.
pronouns that way, but he didn't believe the state should be forcing him to do that.
That's correct.
Right.
To do it.
Right.
Exactly. That he would be forced to use the pronouns, and he just basically said, won't do it. And, you
right.
know, to call that some kind of a crime against the state, or a crime against the person
mm-hmm.
For not using the proper pronouns. I mean, we've gotten criminal jurisdiction into name calling.
Well,
you know,
when, especially
name calling
when you
can be pretty bad, but for not using proper pronouns, so it's a
right.
crime
well,
of omission.
Especially,
it's really pretty bad.
Right, especially when we see the crimes of commission having to do with
yeah.
street crime and things like that, and people
yeah.
are
yep.
sentenced
yep.
lighter than or let out than somebody
oh, yeah.
with a thought crime, so to speak.
Yep.
And
yep.
dovetailing into that, the EWTN News had a story about Religious Liberty Commission members urge continued work as threats are not disappearing. And they were saying that while the hearing was the last scheduled meeting, many proposed that it could continue to meet in some capacities. Threats to religious freedom, both at home and abroad, are not disappearing anytime soon. And that's a quote from Bishop Barron, who's on that particular committee. And he really talks about the fact that we're living in a world which he calls the ideology of self-invention. And he said, this is a philosophical yeah. program that denies the objectivity of moral values, stability of human nature, which proposes consequently that individual choice is the determiner of purpose and meaning. And he quotes, of course, Ratzinger's The Dictatorship of Relativism.
Yeah, relativism.
Right. And he says, it's no exaggeration to say that proponents of the culture of self-invention want religion out of the pivotal institutions in our society. The philosophical opposition manifests itself in a number of concrete ways, Barron said. He detailed the anti-religious violence that's been increasing dramatically in our country over the past 5 to 10 years, including attacks on churches, statues, and religious peoples. My Lord, I mean, every day, I mean, it seems like there's some church burning someplace in the world, that's for sure.
Oh, yeah, and of course the recent, but it has a history. I mean, there's a recent lawsuit that was just brought because it looks like the federal government was actually coming down much harder on people who were pro-life than
right.
pro-choice. And so you can see already, you know, the problematic features there. So,
right.
You know, and so it has a history.
Right.
And but it, of course, is finding its culmination. If you just, you know, if you don't have guardrails right when things like that start to happen and you think you can perpetrate an injustice against one group, it's going to come out, you know, it's just going to keep on going if you allow the momentum of you know, restriction to apply to
right.
one group more than another. But more than restriction, it's punishment that to come to one group more than another.
Right.
And so it's, you know, meeting out justice very, very partially
right.
rather than impartially.
Right.
And that's, I think it, you got to take care of it. You have to sort of call it out. And you do not only have to do that, but you have to make amends
right.
for the people who were punished unjustly.
Right, and that was
impartially.
And that was the DOJ working under the Biden administration, which was doing that.
Correct.
And that
yep,
just,
yep, that's correct.
That came out. A lot of these things are coming out. Nobody hears about them because the most mainstream media doesn't want to report on them because they're kind
yep.
of embarrassed that they either knew about
yeah,
it
yeah,
and
exactly.
said nothing or denied it. Here's a quick little story. It was a post in Church Pop, which EW10 is involved with, and it's from it has to do with Patricia Heaton, Catholic actress known for her leading roles in Everybody Loves Raymond. Now, in the story, they say Malcolm in the Middle. It's not Malcolm in the Middle, folks. It's The Middle. And I would highly recommend it. It's a great program for families to watch. It's called The Middle. Anyway, she was had an encouraging post. She said, woke up this morning struggling with worldly dissatisfaction, discontent, and general spiritual frustration, unease in my soul. It was a mood that was not of God, was not healthy spiritually. So I battled it with gratitude, started thanking him for the birds, and worked up from there. And she said, someone else wrote, somebody responded to her and said, I've been feeling uneasy as well. Wolves sneaking in, but look who's at the gate guarding the sheep. Gratitude for the keeper of the creation. That is where my heart shall reside. And she uses the quote, thank you, Jesus, which anybody who's worked at EW10 knew Deacon Bill Steltemeyer off would say in the hallways here. Thank you, Jesus. Mm-hmm. And I just wanted to give a shout out to somebody who is standing up so much for the pro-life and as a Catholic. In Hollywood, and also to promote the show.
She's absolutely terrific.
Real, absolutely.
Yeah, she's absolutely terrific, and she's got the courage. And by the way, you know, right in the light of Divine Mercy Sunday, that was advice of Saint Faustina. If you just start feeling the darkness coming, just pull out the gratitude thing and just start thanking God for everything we've gotten, and just look at the positive side. Take nothing for granted, and all of a sudden. Right. How the discontent melts away when you're, you know, thanking God for everything you have been given.
Right.
It transforms not only you personally, but your relationship with everybody, including God.
Absolutely. I know Father Andrew Apostoli of late memory used to say that in his mind, humility was gratitude. That's what humility really was.
Yeah.
I mean, basically gratitude for what you've been given. So.
Yep. And it just means getting out of the center, too.
Absolutely. That's true. Okay, we got to go. That's right. That's right. Bonfire of the vanities.
That's right.
Right. Okay. So here's some questions from our audience and kind of coming out of Holy Week and Easter, kind of come questions catching up to us. Dear Father Spitzer, is there any source outside the Bible that talks about the temple veil being torn in two at the crucifixion?
Yeah, I mean, Matthew's gospel clearly states it. It's a sign of the parousia. You know, what can we, you know, Joachim Jeremiah says, obviously there's something is being reported. Mm-hmm. Along those lines and along the lines of the saints appearing to people who seem to have been raised from the grave. And there's some kinds of reports that have gone out that Matthew special, that's a source of Matthew that's not in Luke or Q, and so, or Mark. And so you can see that somehow Matthew's gotten a hold of these reports, but the main thing is Matthew views it as the coming time of the start, as it were, of the parousia. Right. Now, you know, Jesus, of course, talks about, you know, the end time coming and that there's this kind of indefinite period until the Son of Man comes in his glory, which would be the end of the world. Now, you know, again, Matthew seems to see this as, you know, a sign. You know, the resurrection has started, the parousia has started, there are signs of this, one of which is the temple, you know, the curtain of the temple is torn in two, which means, of course, that, you know, the old temple is being displaced, and the new temple, namely Jesus Christ, is coming in its place, and the new temple will be a universal temple, not one that is merely in a locale like Jerusalem, where people, of course, can come on pilgrimage, but nevertheless, you can see that he's basically saying this is the new age of Jesus as the universal temple, but, who's going to redeem everyone who follows.
But Matthew would be considered to be part of the Bible. So their question, Nello's question,
only one of the four Gospels.
But Nello's question was: is there any source outside of the Bible? I mean, it's like.
But you know, absence of evidence doesn't mean absence of the fact.
Right.
So, you know, it's essentially, you know, you can't make a deduction from that because there's not you know, a source of that. And we see this just even in the modern era. Look at our modern media. I mean, talk about errors of omission, no intentional omissions of data that come out. And plus, you know, obviously you're not going to, you know, admit to anything that's going to be contrary to a particular, you know,
viewpoint. Well, certainly the Romans wouldn't want to promote that, and the Jews of the time would not want to have promoted that.
Absolutely. Right, and Josephus was definitely pro-Roman. He was writing for the emperors and pro-Jewish, certainly anti-Christian. So, but he does give a nice report on Jesus Christ and says, of course, he was a miracle worker and he died, you know, under the procurator Pontius Pilate by crucifixion. So we do get a good historical fix from Josephus, but yeah, he's certainly not a person who would be called pro-Christian by any stretch of the imagination, which is why his historical testimony counts so much. But just the absence of historical testimony doesn't, outside historical testimony, doesn't mean that the fact did not occur.
Right. Though the Jews are not necessarily, or at that time, were big fans of Josephus because, as you indicated, they viewed him in some ways
pro-Roman.
As being pro-Roman.
Yeah.
So.
Yeah, he was writing for the emperors, and everybody knew it.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So, question next up, dear Father Spitzer, I often wonder what the Roman guards guarding Jesus' tomb saw during the resurrection. What do you think they saw and experienced? Would there have been rays of light emanating from around the stone that sealed the tomb? I'm interested in your thoughts on this subject and enjoy watching your show. And this is Mark.
Well, Mark, to be honest, I really don't know what they would have seen, but I can tell you one thing from analyzing the shroud. I can tell you for a fact that 1/10,000th of a second after you know, that body starts fissioning particles, and you know, the blood gets transferred over to the shroud perfectly, that body's going to have to disappear because, of course, if the warmed up blood that's transferred to the shroud is allowed to re-stick to the skin on the body, every single one of the blood stains on the shroud would have been very imperfect indeed, fragmented, segmented, flecked, smeared, etc., because of that re-sticking. And so you could have never taken the shroud off the body if it had been allowed to re-adhere, the bloodstains to re-adhere back to the body. So we know 1/10,000th of a second after the bloodstains are transferred, that body has to disappear as a whole.
Okay.
Now, if that's the case, then, you know, we know from the Gospels that Jesus's body does reappear in a transphysical, that is to say, in a immaterial way. It can go through closed doors. It can appear and reappear, you know, boom, boom. It's not subject to physical processes and structures. It has definitely a spiritual, even divine-like, glorious quality that convinces the apostles that they're seeing the Lord in John's gospel, or he's appearing with full power and authority and causing them to bow down and worship, seeing God.
Right.
And so forth. So we know that there is that happened, whether the guards actually saw such a transformed Jesus.
Well, let me ask you a question on that. I'm thinking with that, what happened with our Lord, with whatever was generated there, would that have had any outward physical impact on the space itself or even the guards right outside?
Well, you know, what we, you know, don't know, I mean, if there was a low temperature nuclear reaction, there could well have been a kind of boom for sure. There surely could have been some light that also, you know, not just the particle emission, but, you know, along with that particle emission are photons. And so, you know, the photon emissions that photons are light particles, that but they're massless light particles that are coming from the body along with the particle emissions that would have definitely emitted light. Whether that affected the stone or whether that affected, you know, the guards or what they saw, who knows? But I know a transphysical body is going to eventually reappear. I mean, immediately reappear outside the tomb. Whether they saw it, don't know.
Right.
Whether there was a low temperature nuclear reaction could produce a boom, no question about that. I think Dr. Kitty Little talks about that. You know, and again, you know, if you have sufficient fissioning, sufficient energy for fissioning, probably will cause right. some kind of a boom. And definitely you're going to have a photon discharge as well.
Okay.
So you could have, they could have seen some kind of light, but it's so hard to actually know without
absolutely.
Actually interviewing them.
Right, which we haven't been able to arrange so far. So we're going to take a break.
Yeah,
we're going to see what we're going to work on arranging to possibly get an interview with Father Spitzer and the guards, Roman guards at the time. But while you wait on that, we'll be back in a couple of minutes. And so stay with us. Welcome back for the second part of Father Spitzer's Universe. Also, be sure to tune in this Thursday, every Thursday at 11 a.m. Eastern Time and again at 10:30 p.m. Eastern, as I get to host the Catholic Sphere Show. This week, the topic will be living in the fatherhood. Is it just biological? Joining me will be our panelists, Deacon Harold Burke Sivers. He's always great. Dr. Ray Guarendi, and of course, as always, Colin Donovan. So you may want to check that out as well. And you never know, you might run into Father Spitzer on that show one week. He's done many of them over the years, so hope to have him do some more on some great topics. Dear Father Spitzer, in the Apostles' Creed, we say Jesus descended into hell. I know the Church teaches this is not the hell of the damned, but those who died before Christ and were awaiting their entrance into heaven. But how did the Church determine this? I did not see where this is discussed in the Bible. This is Dylan.
Well, Dylan, actually, it is discussed in many places in the Bible. The actual Hebrew word there is Sheol, and that is the realm of the dead. Unfortunately, the term Hades in Greek was used to translate Sheol. But if you look at the Old Testament, if you look at the book of Isaiah, if you look at the book of Wisdom, if you look at the book of Sirach, you can begin to discern the whole idea of the domain of the dead, of Sheol, that's there. And of course, you know, if you look at Psalm 22, which is what Jesus is saying as his final words, right, on the cross, he's saying the whole of Psalm 22. If you read the last few verses of Psalm 22, you'll see that that redemptive act of the innocent servant that is dying, you know, and tortured, et cetera, he says that it will not only redeem the people of Israel, but the Gentile peoples too, and also the peoples who are in the dust or in the domain of the dead. And there you'll see Sheol, you know, that his redemption is going to be for Sheol. So it is actually in the Bible. And of course, it also says all the people until the future, till the end of time. And then the final words of the psalm is, he has done it. So Jesus intends that his act, as he's the one repeating the whole psalm. He's not just repeating the first line of the psalm, my God, why have you forsaken me? So many people in, you know, 21st and 20th century America, you know, thought that Jesus was having an anxiety attack,
right,
that God
attack,
was forsaking
right.
him.
Yeah, right.
Yeah, rather than having a, you know, repeating a psalm in its entirety with the whole explanation of his redemptive act at the end. So Sheol is right there. And of course, the idea of Jesus going into the domain of the dead and to rescue them, that idea was not just Jesus's. Of course, it is Jesus's, but the idea too, of course, it's in the psalm. We see it implicitly in the Book of Wisdom and the Book of Sirach, right? That in Sheol, there are people there awaiting the Messiah, right? Who ultimately it will send the just to heaven, you know, and will send the unjust to another place, namely to the real domain of the damned, namely Hades or hell in that sense. So you can see pretty clearly that it is there in the Bible. Mm-hmm. The Church, of course, understands it that way. The unfortunate part is that Sheol is translated as Hades, and so it gets mixed up all the time in every English Bible with the domain of the damned. But it's he descended into Sheol. the domain of the dead. And then, of course, he's going to rescue the people. The people who went into the domain of the dead were not in the domain of the damned. And so, essentially, we just got to remember that and just remember this is an English deal.
Right. So where did the people who were of the damned, where did they go?
They went to Sheol too.
Okay.
And then at the time of the arrival of the Messiah, of course, the Messiah would, you know, sheep from goats. I mean,
okay.
He would allow the just to, who are, you know, as Lumen Gentium 16 would say, who are seeking God with a sincere heart and trying through their actions to pursue God as according to the dictates of their conscience, you know, they can also be rescued. Well, that certainly applied in Jesus's case. He looked in the hearts of these people and saw, you know, what their intentions were and, you know, some opened the path to heaven for some and, you know, told the others, well, here is your reward that you sought.
Okay.
So that's basically it.
Right, absolutely. And as you said, reward is really what it is either way, right? One more question before we get to the book. Dear Father Spitzer, sometimes I meditate on the miracles of Jesus while praying the rosary. For example, the cleansing of the lepers, the curing of cripples, expulsion of demons, and so forth. I term these the miraculous mysteries. Is there anything wrong with doing this, James?
No, James, I'm constantly supplementing my rosaries, rosary meditations with all kinds of extra things, meditations from the life of Jesus. And you don't have to just kind of stick with, you know, one miracle like, you know, the wedding feast of Cana, right? You know, the church means for you to, you know, go ahead and meditate on any part of the life of Jesus. It's like bringing Lectio Divina right into your rosary. So I totally recommend it, and I do it all the time, honestly. I'm, you know, and by the way, as I'm thinking about these mysteries or something of that nature, things will occur to me of something, I should have been more thankful for this, or this thing actually occurred, and that thing turned out great, and thank you, Lord, and all these things are coming to me all at the same time. So I'm not a meditation purist by any stretch of the imagination, but I sure do have a good conversation with the Lord, which is what St. Teresa of Avila said prayer was all about.
So when is the Magister Spencer posting the Spitzer Mysteries? When are these going to be added to the...
haven't thought of that, Doug. No, it's a good idea.
Just wondering. Okay. Let's get to your book, page 151. Messianic prophecies fulfilled in Jesus Christ. You say three senses of Scripture, the relevance of the Jewish Targums, and the table of messianic prophecies fulfilled in Jesus Christ, which you have here in the book. Yeah. And then you start off with the three senses of Scripture, and you talk about the fuller sense, the sensus plenorum, is the deeper meaning, is the deeper meaning of a scriptural text which is intended by God but not clearly expressed by the biblical author. What would be an example of that you would see?
Sure, you know, for example, you know, we see in many cases, you know, or obviously a biblical text could refer, for example, to a king, like in Isaiah's first prophecy, you know, or, you know, there will be a virgin who will bear, you know, a son. Well, that could be a young maiden who will bear a child, a son, et cetera. And you look at that and you go, well, maybe Isaiah intended that in the sense that he's referring to a particular king, you know, who's going to have a son and carry on, you know, this line of the king. And that's true. Probably it is true. But also in the fuller sense, God's intention, as it were, you know, he intends that this refer to the virgin that is going to give rise, not just a young maiden, right, but to the virgin who's going to give rise to Jesus. And the reason that the Targums are important is because the Targums are actually Jewish, a rewriting, as it were, of the Bible in Aramaic, which was a much more common language, you know, at the time of, you know, prior to Jesus and then at the time of Jesus. You know, Aramaic, you know, you had to really translate from Hebrew to Aramaic, which was much commoner language. But what the translators did was they put these kinds of comments in that showed how they were translating, you know, a particular word. So if they were, you know, working with the Septuagint Greek version, for example, of the text, or had seen that, or working with the Masoretic, you know, the Hebrew text, right? They would look at that and they go, well, is this young maiden or does this mean virgin? Mm-hmm. And you can see that in the Targum sometimes, or even in LXX, the Septuagint, you know, you can clearly see mm-hmm. That they thought it referred to virgin, mm-hmm. not just to young maiden. Mm-hmm. And then you go on to say, well, what did they think of that Isaiah psalm? And if the Targums, which is Jewish literature, are saying mm-hmm. that's a messianic psalm, and they're saying that prior to the time of Jesus, then they're thinking that this psalm has a fuller sense too. In other words, it's not just meant to say, you know, this there's going to be a son of this king which is going to carry on this king's line. What that text was meant to do was refer to the Messiah who would be born mm-hmm. of a virgin. And so we can see that in the Jewish Targums that it is a messianic prophecy. Mm. And so you look at that and you go, okay. You know, so it's not just the Christians who after the fact are going, oh, that obviously refers to Jesus. Mm. It's also the Jewish scholars who are looking at this text of Isaiah and saying, well, no, this seems to be a messianic psalm. It refers to the coming of the Messiah who has not yet arrived.
And yeah, they would not identify it as Jesus. They would just say that it was a messianic prophecy.
That's right. It refers to the Messiah, the coming of the Messiah. And some of those, the reason I go through those Targums is because, boy, you start looking at some of those messianic prophecies in Isaiah, and they are head scratchers. Mm. I mean, they are so right on the marker. And you just look at that and you go, well, the Jewish literature thought they were messianic psalms. And did Jesus fulfill those messianic, down to the last jot and tittle? I mean, he totally did it. And, you know, I really am in awe. And I spend a little too much time maybe in the book talking about it because I just think it is so impressive. These prophets were saying things, you know, that were within the scope of God's intention, which may not have been completely within their intention, but they did write with a messianic quality and not just merely with an imminentist view of, you know, that this prophecy is going to come to fulfillment here in Israel. It had built into it and built even, I believe, into the author's intention a foreshadowing of the Messiah. And certainly the Targum authors believe that, the translators believe that too.
Right. Well, so how do we deal with, you know, they talk about exegesis where you're taking out. Then there's also the rap about eisegesis, which is you're not expounding what's in there. You're like reading into it what you want to read into it. How do we not deal with it? Well, basically, you're just making Jesus fit here, or his followers, you know, rearrange things to make it seem like he checked all
the
boxes.
That's why the Targum. Yeah, that's why the Targum is important, because they're telling us, hey, even the Jewish people before Jesus thought this was a messianic prophecy. Mm. So, you know, hey, you know, Jesus definitely fulfilled it. Oh, you mean altering the life of Jesus?
Yeah, I mean, adapting. Almost kind of saying, well, what are the boxes we have to check to make it all fit all these messianic prophecies that are out there?
Oh, well, that's a whole different matter. That comes under New Testament exegesis.
Right. Okay.
And so what you're dealing with there is historical criteria. Mm-hmm. So if you go back in that book to New Testament number 3 and number 4, where I go through, Science, Reason, Faith, Discovering the Bible, I do have that section, those sections in there called Criteria of Historicity. Mm-hmm. And then in NT2 and NT3, I talk about, you know, in NT2, the eyewitnesses that Richard Bauckham makes this incredible case over at Cambridge for, you know, the eyewitness testimony of Jesus, which I give a summary of and then supplement it with a lot of N.T. Wright and John P. Meyer and others. But then, you know, looking at the whole transmission process and the strictness, both the formal and transmission strictness, you know, that the early church implemented in admitting which traditions and which, you know, pericopes were going to be admitted and which ones weren't going to be admitted and how they were to be transmitted and how careful, you know, the church required that many of these things be committed to memory just as was done in the oral tradition process. So that's all in NT3, but in NT4, I talk about the historical criteria. If you read that and you look at how these New Testament texts correspond to the criteria of historicity elucidated originally by N.T. Wright, but then taken up by, not N.T. Wright, by Joachim Jeremias, and then taken up by N.T. Wright, John P. Meyer, Richard Bauckham, and so many, many other historical exegetes. It's pretty clear at the end of the day, these are, you know, solid, good, you know, historical traditions. And it just so happens it's a pure prophetic fulfillment that the messianic prophecies uttered by Isaiah are fitting to the T, Jesus Christ, as we can determine the historicity of him by the use of these historical criteria.
So you talk about, there's so many Targums you talked about that you wouldn't have all the time. So you focused on the Targum of Jonathan. Why did you focus on that one?
Well, that's because he's got a whole lot of Isaiah. And all, and we have the intact Targum, and it's before the time of Jesus. And so it's just like, well, gosh, if Targum Jonathan has this, then you got to admit a lot of the Targums, you know, the translations in Aramaic, you know, where they are doing interpretive work, you know, they're going to also, you know, have that too. You know, Jonathan Targum is not going to be the only one.
Well, you kind of laid out the table here on page 154. Where you actually have the prophet and the prophecy, the approximate date of the prophecy, the Jewish Targum references, and the fulfillment of the prophecy in Jesus Christ and scriptural source. And that is that to mean so that you can see the direct connection, right?
So you can see the connection that clearly the prophecy was made, who made it, what year the prophet made it. And then, of course, the Targum, you know, that says, okay, this is a messianic prophecy. And then at the end, there it is. You know, it's not just in one New Testament source. One of the his criteria of historicity is called multiple attestation. Now, we don't use the four Gospels as multiple attestation, but there's five sources of the Gospel that are different from each other. So, of course, there's Mark. He's the key one. Q is the next biggest one. John is the next biggest one. Those are three independent sources, Mark, Q, and John. And then there's Luke special and Matthew special. But if you see, like, for example, one of the messianic prophecies, and it's there in those exclusive sources, so you see it in Matthew special, John, and you see it in Mark and Q, you just got to say, hey, this is really very much, you know, something that's part of the whole, you know, tradition expression that's in the very earliest church, that's in the root tradition that's giving rise to all these other sources, you can say this is very probably historical and we can ascertain it. It could be historical and we can't ascertain it by multiple attestation, but if you've got both, it's, you know, it's not only that it's historical, but you can actually show it with a high degree of probability.
Okay. You also mentioned, when we get to, after some of these schedules you have here, you say there are other messianic prophecies in the book of Zechariah, but the above prophecies are sufficient to show that these prophecies identified as messianic by pre-Christian and non-Christian Jewish gospels are fulfilled in an amazingly accurate way in Jesus. And then you have a summary of some of the prophetic oracles given in the above table as follows. There will be one designated as Emmanuel. There'll be one called Mighty God, Wonderful Counselor. There will be a servant with the spirit of Yahweh. There will be an exalted and high servant of Yahweh who will suffer greatly and self-sacrificially to intercede for the sins of many throughout the world. Also, there will be one who is persecuted, mocked, derided, pierced, and tortured, who will, through his sacrifice, win redemption.
I mean, that's just a sampler.
Right.
I mean, isn't that just uncanny? I mean, they're getting this, you know, and all these things are called by Targums. They're called messianic prophecies. And these are facts that we can ascertain very definitely about Jesus' life, his words, his actions, his self-sacrificial act, you know, the piercing. We can see it in the Shroud of Turin, between the fifth and the sixth ribs, et cetera. And so you look at that and you say, holy mackerel, you know, this is, you know, this is truly amazing what these prophets were able to discern. And so I bring it out because if you didn't think that God was moving very consistently from the Old Testament to the Jesus to the New Testament, etc., just look at these messianic prophecies.
There's no rupture there or anything on
that. No, and it's just opening, one thing's opening upon the next thing, opening upon the next thing. As you know, either these prophets, you know, are, you know, as they say, dumb luck, but I don't believe that. I certainly believe they were inspired by the Spirit and inspired in ways even that they did not know, but that the Targum authors knew they were inspired about the Messiah. They weren't just inspired about the next king in a particular line,
but
you know, from either the northern or southern kingdom.
Since you laid out and what the Targum say, but you say these prophecies differ from the mainstream expectation the Messiah was conceived as very powerful, soldierly, and heroic in a classic sense. Why were they confused then over what the Messiah was going to be?
Oh, well, they were confused because they actually thought that the new heavenly Jerusalem actually wasn't going to be so heavenly. It was going to be a restoration of Jerusalem on the earth, which would become an earthly universal church. That was the conviction. And N.T. Wright points this out as one of the key differences between how the church interprets the messiahship of Jesus versus you know, how the Old Testament did, what's called Second Temple Judaism. And so the idea would be, you know, if you're thinking that the Messiah is going to restore, you know, the earthly Jerusalem, but just make the earthly Jerusalem kind of this forever kingdom that's going to lie at the center of not only Revelation, but is going to lie at the center of redemption, you know, and you think that, you might be tempted to think, well, this guy's going to be a king or a soldier or a king soldier or a wealthy, powerful, you know, knightly, you know, whatever. He's going to be a, you know, a power guy, but he's not a power guy. He's a love guy. And of course, he says, you know, my kingdom's not in this world. He keeps saying it again and again and again. And the way to get to my kingdom is through love. And if you do this the right way, self-sacrificially, you don't have to worry. My kingdom's going to be victorious. And if anybody has any doubts about that, gee whiz, just look at the early church. I mean, 250 years of persecution. And what happens during the 250 years of persecution? Why, the church exponentially grows. Every, you know, decade, it's, you know, chalk another exponent up. The church is growing so rapidly that it takes over the entire, you know, becomes the Church of the Roman Empire, who had been persecuting it for 250 years. They couldn't extinguish it. If they lived up to what Jesus said, if they healed people who needed healing, if they gave alms to people who were poor, if they educated the people who were uneducated, if they tried their best to undermine slavery and the class stratification system of Rome, et cetera, and just kept following, you know, what Jesus said, essentially, you know, the promise is that Jesus is going to win. He'll win with his miraculous healings. He will win with his words that are going to liberate people and make the world a better place. He's just going to keep undermining the civilization of cruelty with a civilization of love. And that's exactly what happens. As I've said before in the show, you know, even during the Diocletian persecutions, right? I mean, they couldn't get rid of the Christians because the Christians who had educated these slaves, who were now part of the Roman bureaucracy, you couldn't take out those educated slaves in the Roman bureaucracy and go out and kill them because you'd kill the bureaucracy. And of course, Rome, whose wheels were very bureaucratic, would have ground to a halt.
Well, one thing we have learned, I think, historically, is that getting rid of bureaucrats is very, very difficult, whether it was in the time of Diocletian or in our present day. So with that said, Father, if you want to give us your blessing, okay?
Well, we leave with a note of irony. Please bow your heads and pray for God's blessing. And may the Lord of consolation, the Lord of miracles, the Lord of love, the Lord of healing, the Lord who is victorious through that love, come upon you and inspire you, guide you, and protect you so that you may bring about the kingdom in your midst, the kingdom that surrounds you in the best imaginable way as Christ would have done it, with your courage and with your wisdom, inspired by that Spirit, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Thank you so much, Father Spitzer. Be well. We shall check in with you next week. And, of course, Father Spitzer's books and DVDs are always available through our EWTN religious catalog. We'll continue talking about the New Testament next week from Father's book. And bookmark this weekend, two books in one. We got Pomp, Circumstance, and Unsolicited Advice, Commencement Addresses and University Lectures, and To Sanctify the World, all in one half hour with the wonderful George Weigel. So check that out. And we've got Jesus Living in Mary, The Consecration of St. Louis de Montfort, the EWTN docudrama examines the life of this great saint and how his devotion to the Blessed Virgin drew him closer to Jesus. That's airing this Saturday, April 25th at 8 p.m. Eastern Time. Check it out. Check us out next time right here in Father Spitzer's Universe.